Brother Sim, who without introduction, I'd like to invite Brother Nicholas to speak to us on Jeroboam, contention and confusion.
Well, thank you, Brother Sam, my brothers and sisters. It's lovely to be with you this evening. Sister Sarah is very sorry that she can't be here, and she was anxious to share her love with you, but not her cold. Now, when we come to think about Jeroboam, he kept reminding me of that verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll just read it. We know it well, brothers and sisters, but it really encapsulates, it seems to me, the way of thinking that he demonstrated. Men should be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, and so on. And he goes on in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And it really seemed to me that the more I thought about Jeroboam, that seemed to be quite an accurate summary of the way that he thought. He had a form of godliness, but he denied the power. And it's challenging, isn't it, for us when we come to the scriptures to recognise that we too need to take hold not only of what God has left on record for us as a way of godliness, but that it might have the power to drive and to motivate our lives and our actions. This isn't just some academic study in which we're engaged, is it? This is about our minds and our hearts and our lives. And the wonder of Scripture, of course, is that the Almighty, who is perhaps the greatest teacher, understands what his children need to be taught and how they are best taught. For he gives us not only precept and principle and proverb, he gives us not only pictures and parables, but above all he gives us people, in whose lives we see those precepts and principles borne out. Those who obeyed God and those who disobeyed him. Those who he stands up to us as role models to follow. And those people we are to avoid, as we read it in 2 Timothy, from such turn away, says the apostle. Because their folly will be made evident, just like Jannes and Jambres, he goes on. And as we shall see, so it is with Jeroboam. And as with all of those that we read of in Scripture, of course, the purpose is not that we might stand in judgment on them. The Almighty will do that in his way and his time. But rather to recognise that we are made of the same stuff. And the only answer, brothers and sisters, as we well know, is to apply these things that we read to hearts and minds. That which is written in our terms, blank ink on white pages, might become the stuff of our lives on the fleshy tables of the heart. Let's start then, shall we, in 1 Kings chapter 11, where we just left off. Because here is in the opening act, as it were, of Jeroboam's life as we have it recorded in the scripture, in his experience, is where it all begins. It starts off with him in 1 Kings 11 verse 26, and we read of him that he was Solomon's servant. And we remember King Solomon, this great king, who had in many ways all those little pictures and hints, didn't he, of the great millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. And yet which in all the greatest of that reign had the seeds of his destruction sowed, it seemed. And so that the division in his heart ultimately led to the division of the kingdom in many ways. And we're given interesting and important information in verse 26. He's the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite. So he could trace his family line, his tribal origin, back to Ephraim. And he says, verse 26, lifted up his hand against the king. And it doesn't quite give details about why or how, except to say that then, well, this was the reason, verse 27, that Solomon had been in one of his great building projects, put Jeroboam in charge of something in verse 28. But the full details are not quite clearly disclosed, at least I don't think so. But there's a few clues in verse 28 that tell us that he was a mighty man of valour. It's a word that we read of in other places that takes its origin from this word meeting, meaning a mighty man, a mighty warrior, such as we find in other places applied to Gideon and Naaman and David's mighty men. So he was clearly an able man. I think Rotherham translates that word in that way. And not what was not only more than that, verse 28 also tells us he was industrious. The margin says he did work, and it's related to a word which means to do or to make. He was a chap who got things done. You know, this was the kind of man he was. Some of us like to sit back and ponder. I'm one of those brothers and sisters, and the danger is we sit back and ponder so long that nothing ever happens. But Jeroboam wasn't like that. He was perhaps a little the other way. He would just get on and do things. And the danger there, of course, is that we are very active, but then we do the wrong thing. So there's some happy medium there, isn't there? And the Lord knows how we must all work together to maximise how effective we can be together. So Jeroboam, you could count on to do things, to get things done. And no doubt that's why Solomon put him in charge, as we read there, of the forced labour. That's the meaning of there of the end of verse 28, of all the charge of the house of Joseph, for he was an Ephrathite, wasn't he? His own tribe. Solomon put him in charge of the forced labour of the slaves that were in that position. And it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah came along. Now, it's just possible that the record is giving us these events, as it were, the other way round, and telling us, actually, that perhaps Jeroboam had already had an inkling from Ahijah, or perhaps not. Perhaps he just had an idea himself that he wanted to take action. What is clear, though, is verse 29. There's Ahijah, the prophet of Yahweh, is going to come to him. And there he is, verse 29 is very specific. They two were alone in the field. Now, the prophet takes this servant of Solomon and has a specific message for him, doesn't he? And says in verse 31 about how he's to take 10 pieces because he's going to rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give 10 tribes to you. And of course the Almighty knows this man. This mighty man of valour who's such a doer and gets things done. To some of us that would not perhaps be the most immediately attractive prospect. But I think to Jeroboam, there was something in it that was attractive. And in fact, he says in verse 31, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, but he shall have one tribe. God was going to keep his promises to David and to Judah for David's sake. And the reason, and this is very important, isn't it, verse 33, the reason why God is going to do that, why he is going to, in a sense, change the promises made to David. He will always have a light in Jerusalem, he said. But nonetheless, verse 33, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon. Those three terrible religions so close to Israel, with whom the nation of Israel had become infected. Because they've not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes and to keep my statutes. But I'm going to leave in one tribe, verse 34. So it's very important that God didn't just say to Jeroboam, look, I've grown a bit tired of these people and I've decided, you know, that actually you would be much better as a king. You know, Solomon's been a bit spendthrift, you know, and it was nothing like that. Verse 33 and 34 is absolutely explicit. The only reason that he's going back, as it were, on the promises made to David is because of their idolatry. And Jeroboam, of course, should have borne that in mind, shouldn't he? I will take, verse 35, the kingdom out of his son's hand, and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. His son's hand. And I'm going to do it, says God. Out of his son's hand. You know, you might just contrast in your mind now what happens with David, who'd been in a way in a similar position, hadn't he? There was Saul, who was the king, and God said to David, well, Saul has left me behind, and I'm going to make you king. But you have to wait, David. And what was more, not only did David have to wait, it wasn't like he could just carry on being with a shepherd, being with the sheep. He found himself on the run for his own life and with the opportunity to kill the man who was out to get him. And yet David, of course, would not stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed, would he? That drove him all the time, every day, didn't it? When Solomon chased him round one side of the mountain and David ran round the other. Well, look at Jeroboam. Before we do, just read the end of it. Verse 38, it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and do that which is right, I will be with thee. So there was a really strong condition, wasn't there, on this promise. But if he would obey God, then, well, I will be with thee and will build thee a sure house, as I built for David. Remarkable promises being made here to Jeroboam, and will give Israel unto thee. Verse 40, so Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. So, you know, all the words in that verse are so important, aren't they? Solomon sought to kill him. Why did Solomon? Well, firstly, how did Solomon know? That seems to be the implication, that therefore seems to connect what's happened with what's just gone before. And what's just gone before is either the fact that Jeroboam now has received the promise from Ahijah, or just possibly that there's some connection back to the raising up of the opposition of Jeroboam right back in verse 26 when he raised up opposition to the king. Whichever way it is, whether it's either or both of those things, if Jeroboam clearly has been acting in a way that was beyond what God had said, remember verse 35, I will do it out of his son's hand, not out of Solomon's hand. He's David's my beloved son, and Solomon will remain king. But Jeroboam took it into his own hands, unlike David, to stretch forth his hand in effect against the Lord's anointed, or at least to try to usurp his position. And whether that was because Jeroboam mouthed off to some friends and they eventually told the king, or for some other reason, Solomon gets to know about it. And his action, well, you can decide whether you think Solomon's action in seeking to kill Jeroboam in verse 40 is the action of a wise man, such as the one who started off his reign, remember, in getting rid of the opposition of the sons of Zeruiah, or whether it was more like Saul, the paranoid, who was trying to assassinate David. So now, of course, Jeroboam has to flee. Verse 40, he flees into Egypt unto Shishak, king of Egypt. And there he is for a time. What did he do there? Not told. What did he see there? Difficult to conclude he wouldn't have seen how the Egyptians worshipped their gods. And perhaps that begins to take part of the story that then unfolds. Perhaps he's able to, in some way, claim that he's a political statesman now. Verse 40 says, he fled unto Shishak, king of Egypt. I've been in the court of the king. I've served great King Solomon. I know about these things. I get things done. And maybe he developed some, from the flesh, useful political experience there in Egypt. Be that as it may, when Solomon dies, of course, the stage is set for his return. Now he knows that it's time to go back. And he hears, somehow or other, perhaps he's still got friends back in Israel who are on his side, and perhaps he hears a word from them, or perhaps he just hears, because the death of Solomon would be an international event, wouldn't it? And so he hears and goes back. And chapter 12, verse 2 records that. When Jeroboam heard, then they sent, here's the thing, isn't it? Verse 3, they sent and called him. There's confirmation, isn't it? Somebody sent and called him, whoever the they are. And Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came. And then the story unfolds. And there's a whole story in there, isn't there, in verses 2 and 3. The political adjutants who are going to support Jeroboam, who are going to call him back, and who are going to raise opposition against Rehoboam, they know their man. And now they know who Rehoboam is and the kind of man he is, at least they suspect. And they know when they put Jeroboam up against him, well, they're going to make mincemeat of him, aren't they? So there he is in verse 3 already in a position of leadership. Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came. And they're going to have this opposition against him. Well, we know what then happens with Rehoboam. Verse 16, interestingly, at the end of that little sequence, when it's all fallen apart for Rehoboam, verse 16 says, "So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people said, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your own tents, O Israel." It's a rather interesting parallel to what actually happened when Sheba, the son of Bichri, did a similar thing, blew a trumpet in 2 Samuel chapter 20 and said the same thing. And David said, now if we don't watch it, it's going to be worse than it was from Absalom's rebellion. So chapter 12, verse 20 now, his star, Jeroboam's star, is in the ascendant. When all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There, he's made it. He's, through that skillful negotiation which he had and the reasoning he had about raising the taxes and so on, he'd acted as the glorious shop steward, hasn't he, on a mighty scale. And he'd said, this won't do. And the promise which God had made, well, he could now say by clever words and cunning reasoning, he'd fulfilled. And he'd now taken the leadership for himself. And so now you would think, wouldn't you, that he could sit back and remember the words of Ahijah, or at least God through Ahijah, that if you obey me, then I will build you a sure house, just like I did for David. Now would be the time, wouldn't it, for Jeroboam to acknowledge that he was there at God's bidding, that God had fulfilled his word. That would have been the right thing to do. Look at what actually happens. Verse 26, chapter 12, 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. So he's just got the 10 tribes. He's won the battle of the negotiation. He's formed a separate kingdom. And now he says, in his heart, it's all going to go wrong. So we just need to think a little bit about that phrase, in his heart, don't we? Because it's the real person. It's the voice in the head, isn't it? You know, we all have one, don't we? And it's chattering away. And by the way, we don't have to believe everything it says. Just because it says it, it doesn't mean it's true. That there was some estimate of the number of thoughts that we have per day, and it's so many hundred thousand. And it varies. It doesn't really matter how many it is. They're just thoughts, and they come and they go. And everybody has them. And they don't mean anything. Unless we choose to listen to them. Come with me to Psalm 10. And here the psalmist considers the difficulty of those who are seeking to follow the Almighty when the wicked are so close at hand. Verse 2 says, the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire and blesses the covetousness. Now here's the thing, verse 6. The wicked said in his heart, here's the voice, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. Verse 11. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Verse 13. Why does the wicked contemn God? He said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. Now there's a real story here, brothers and sisters, if you follow through those three verses. Verse 6 says, I've got nothing to be worried about. Nothing will ever go wrong. Everything's going to continue as it was, and so much better even tomorrow will be even better again, to paraphrase another portion of scripture. And the reason why is, verse 11, God has forgotten. He's hiding his face. He's not interested in what's going on. I can do what I like. He's either not seen it, or if he has seen it, he's forgotten. So I can do it, doesn't matter. And that's why, verse 13, he's not going to require it. He's not going to come calling me to account. I can do what I like. So the voice in the heart is the reasoning. And at some conscious level, the actions that we take are driven by the thoughts that we decide to dwell on. And when we take this back to 1 Kings, this is really interesting when you think of what's revealed. There's a real sort of psychological analysis given here by the Almighty of how Jeroboam thinks, and it's very illuminating. Verse 26 then, so this is his real thought. Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. So these 10 tribes, they used to be part of David's house. And I know they hated Solomon, and I persuaded them that because of the taxes, they didn't want to have anything to do with him. And they founded a separatist movement. And we should all go off and be our own nation, have our own flag and everything else. Right? But now, if this people go up to sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again to their Lord, even to Rehoboam. If they keep going to that temple in Jerusalem, down south, then what? They'll turn back to Rehoboam. Now remember, God had said, you worship me, I will build you a sure house like I did David. Another consequence, and they shall kill me. Well, I'm in opposition to Rehoboam. And if they go back to him, then I'm in the way and they won't want me. And Rehoboam will arrange for my assassination. And go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So what we've got there is doubt, 26. Fear, they shall kill me. Verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. Doubt, fear, human solution. Which thing became a sin to Israel? And God rejected Jeroboam. That's the end of the story, isn't it? Divine rejection. Doubt, fear, human solution, divine rejection. And the story of where it comes, brothers and sisters, is his thinking. God had said, trust me, obey me, follow me, and I will build you a sure house. Confidence, trust, obedience, salvation. And every day of our lives, brothers and sisters, to one extent or another, we demonstrate in all the matters of our lives, large and small, whether we are following doubt, fear, human solution, or confidence, trust, obedience. And the reality of all of our lives, of course, at times is that the deceptiveness of human thinking gets in the way. But the Almighty calls us back to trust in him, doesn't he? And to obey him, and to seek his mercies where we fail. Because what Jeroboam chose to say in his heart and to dwell upon led him off the path of salvation. Instead of leading his people along spiritually victorious lines, look at where it led. The human solution then in verse 28, the king took counsel, and it's a sort of ironic counterpart to what Rehoboam had done. He'd taken counsel, you remember, with the young men who had given him bad counsel. And Jeroboam's counsel results in making two calves of gold. He knew all about that, didn't he? Because he'd been in Egypt and no doubt seen Apis, their god. But not only did he do that, he says words to them, didn't he? He said, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. It's too much. So now he appeals, doesn't he? Absolutely, unreservedly to the flesh. It's too much effort. Or perhaps you've done it long enough. Whichever way it goes, you don't want to have to go all the way down there. You've done that long enough. Too much effort. All you have to do is at the two borders of the land, wasn't it? At the top and the bottom of his land, you put the calves, and then you don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem, to the temple there. Because it's those gods which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And that's the very words, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that Aaron said. These be thy gods which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, in Exodus chapter 32. Verses 4 to 8. There was no way, if Jeroboam was going to refer to these calves, he couldn't deny that there had been a deliverance from Egypt. That wasn't in his thinking, but he had to knock away the foundation of their confidence. If he was going to disassociate the people with Yahweh's temple in Jerusalem and move them instead to these calves, then he had to deal with this tremendous memory, the national memory that they had. Remember the Passover every year. Three times in the year they had to go up to that temple. And at the Passover they would remember Yahweh's deliverance out of Egypt. So he had to knock away the foundation, didn't he? And say, well, it wasn't Yahweh your God who delivered you. It was these calves. Now they're here for you. So it was a very dreadful thing that he did. Perhaps in verses 29 and 30, he put the one in Bethel, the one in Dan, and it became a sin. Perhaps he had some sort of dedication ceremony for them, and now you must worship them. And the end result of the thinking that we looked at in verses 26 and 27 has taken up residence in their heart. That's the dreadful thing, isn't it? It started off in him, and now it's been found in them. At least he's inviting them to follow that way of thinking, isn't he? And now, verse 31, he goes on further. But verse 30, they becomes a sin, as we say. Verse 31, he made an house of the high places, and the priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. This is all good democratic stuff. Why should it be only the people of the house of Levi who were priests? Why would you have that? It's not very fair, is it? Now, why are you singling them out? It's exactly the same argument you can imagine that we have in number 16 with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. All the people of the congregation are holy, every single one of them. So why are you singling out this particular tribe or this particular man? And so it was very attractive, wasn't it? And of course, verse 32, he ordains a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, the 15th day of the 8th month, like it. Well, of course, there was one the 15th day of the 7th month, wasn't there? The Feast of Tabernacles. But if you could have one that was just similar, but I could put my own spin on it, and then you have the beginnings of a parody, don't you? There's the true religion, that which the Almighty has instituted, and that which man has set up, which bears similarity. Well, you have perhaps a sacrifice, and it's on the 15th day of the 8th month instead. But at its heart, there's a similarity, but it's missing. Just as in Revelation, you have two women, don't you? As the bride of Christ is there picturing the ecclesia who's been chosen out as a chaste virgin to Christ. And you have the parody of the bride in Revelation 17, don't you? You have the dreadful, distorted picture of a harlot. Which has a certain, it's a terrible sort of distorted picture of a bride. And that's what the church has done, hasn't it? Building on what Jeroboam has done, taken the truth of God, and there are some sort of vague similarities, but that it's a distorted picture. And that's what Jeroboam had done by establishing his own religion. And it makes the point very plain, doesn't it? Out of his own heart, it says. Somewhere. Right. So we go on to, we actually go on to 1 Kings chapter 13. 2 Chronicles 11 tells us of the consequences about how the Levites were exiled and of course went down south. And, you know, the spiritual strength increased in the south, ironically. And that was only to Jeroboam's favour, because of course those who were in the north then were all for him. There was going to be no opposition. Anybody who opposed him had just gone, left him to it. 1 Kings 13, though, now, Jeroboam is in the holy place. There came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stands by the altar to burn incense. He's got his own version, his own altar, his own worship. And this prophet cries against the altar in the word of the Lord and says, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. So he prophesies by name a king who would come. Josiah, remember, saw it, didn't he? He saw these and he said, what are all these bones? And understood the prophecy. But of course, there was to be a sign, wasn't there, in verse 3 about the altar being red. So verse 4, Jeroboam says, I can't hear any more of this. And he puts forth his hand from the altar saying, lay hold on him. Arrest that prophet. Shut the word of God up. You know, if God writes something you don't like, well, tear the pages out with a penknife and put it in the fire. That will stop the Babylonian army coming down, won't it, after all? But the word of God is not bound. He will watch over his word to perform it, just as he is in our day. And it could not last, could it, this opposition? And so his hand which he put forth against him dried up so that he couldn't pull it out against him. Can you see him? The hand is stretched out. That man there, get him, and he can't draw it in again. And the powerful king is reduced to nothing. And so now the king prays, doesn't he, to the prophet. Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored. And it was restored, whole again. Quite a remarkable miracle. And that's the first, perhaps, of the signs, of the warnings, of which there are three to Jeroboam, to leave his ways behind and to follow instead the ways of the Almighty. To have had his hand dried up, to have felt that sense of powerlessness, withered, and then for God to restore it again, should have made him think, shouldn't it? Now, there's a most interesting comparison here. Have a look at Zechariah chapter 11. And here the prophet is bemoaning the faithless prophets that there were. Zechariah 11 verse 15. And the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall the young one seek the young one, nor heal that is broken. Woe, verse 17, to the idle shepherd that leaves the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Here was the foolish shepherd, who was not tending to the needs of the flock, but rather preaching falsehood amongst them. And Jeroboam's arm was indeed dried up, powerless, unable to withdraw it in again. His power, it's a symbol of, wasn't it, of his power being withdrawn. And no longer, ultimately, would he be able to have the power to lead God's people astray. If you just come across to chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, and just consider that what's actually happening here is Jeroboam is becoming a picture, he's becoming a type of the whole land and their faithless attitude as it became in the days of the Lord Jesus. Because ultimately, says 13, verse 1, there's going to be a fountain opened. And in verse 2, the Lord will cut off the names of the idols, and I will cause the prophets, false prophets, and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. That the result of the false prophets and of the idols, and Jeroboam was foremost in promoting those in his day, the end result of that was that the nation became of an unclean spirit. And when the Lord came, the great concentration of the healing of unclean spirits that he did was not least, wasn't it, to demonstrate he could heal the nation. It was as though the nation itself was of an unclean spirit. And that's why, if we come to Mark chapter 3, it's in Mark's gospel that there seems to be the greatest concentration of the healing of those unclean spirits. Isn't it interesting that there is a man in Mark chapter 3 in the synagogue with a problem? And it's going to be the Son of God who's going to reverse the effect of the thinking that Jeroboam showed, the faithlessness and the idolatry that had taken up residence in the hearts of Israel's leaders at this time. The idolatry was not that they were worshipping idols in the same way. They were worshipping themselves in that time, weren't they? Mark chapter 3, though, verse 1 and 2, there was a man there which had the withered hand. And he said unto the man, verse 3, which had the withered hand, stand forth. And verse 5 being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. He says, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it out. And here's the horror of what Jeroboam has done for the nation, if you like, being reversed by the work of the Son of God in a type of what he will do when he returns. Because Zechariah 13 is about the future, isn't it, really? When the Lord returns and brings the nation back to him and heals their unclean spirit that they might seek him. God has done it in picture, as though Jeroboam had been left powerless. And now this man who typified the nation in the very heart of their worship has been healed, just as Israel itself will be brought back to him. Well, just going back to 1 Kings 13 then, as we begin to draw our thoughts to a close. I said there were three warnings to Jeroboam. I think that was the first then, about the hand being withered. The second in chapter 13 is this long passage about the prophet who was told to give him a message and then to go back, not to stop, and to just carry on. And the prophet who disobeyed him. The prophet who initially said, no, I can't stop. You know, the other prophet met him and said, come home and have a meal with me. And the first prophet said, I can't. God has said to me, I've got to give the message and go home. I can't stop for you, not even to have tea. And then the lion comes out and eats the prophet, who had simply gone home for a cup of tea with the other prophet. And it seems at first reading the most extraordinary thing. And the clue, I think, is in 1 Kings 13, verse 33. After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way. There's clearly some connection between what's just happened and Jeroboam's conclusion. After this thing, he didn't realise, he didn't change. And the point is this, very simply, isn't it? When God gives a command, it doesn't matter how simple it is. If Yahweh says, thou shalt not, then thou must not. And it doesn't matter, brothers and sisters, whether that is picking the fruit from the tree in the Garden of Eden, or going back the other way like this prophet, or any other thing of which the Almighty has given command. And Jeroboam did not learn from the prophet of God who was there to give his word. And if that could happen to a prophet who had been appointed and warned, what responsibility lay on a king who'd been put in that position for the sole reason that the other king had left behind and wasn't worshipping God the right way? And this king now had done 10 times worse. And the third warning to Jeroboam, chapter 14, gets even close to home, doesn't it? At that time, 14 verse 1, Abijah the son of Jeroboam fell sick. Now it's come right home now. And this man who has a form of godliness but denies the power tells his wife to go and see Ahijah the prophet, verse 2. That told me I should be king. You go and see what he says. Go and give him a nice present. Go and see him. She comes over the threshold. And the blind man says, come in, thy wife of Jeroboam. I'm sent to you with heavy tidings. Because he's the prophet. And before she hardly gets in the house, and she knows she's in the sight of a prophet who can't see, yet knows who she is, and who says, I'm sent to you. And he gives her, doesn't he, this most terrible choice. Why are you pretending to be somebody else? Verse 6. You disobeyed me, verse 7 and 8. I rent the kingdom away. You see now how Ahijah refers right back to that discussion we considered at the beginning. Arise therefore, verse 12, and get thee to thine house, and when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die, and all Israel shall mourn for him. Now here's a choice for Jeroboam's wife. Would she believe the prophet? If she believed the prophet, then she wouldn't go home. Because she didn't believe him, did she? Oh, what did he say? Oh, he said some nonsense about, you know, the child dying. Verse 17, Jeroboam's wife arose, departed, came to Tirzah. When she came to the threshold of the door, the child died. Because God will watch over his word to perform it. And he will carry out that which he'd said. Three warnings to Jeroboam. Would he listen? Would he change? Would he repent? And he wouldn't. Terrible last events, fighting against Rehoboam and Rehoboam's son, and the loss of 800,000 men. Oh, I should say 500,000 men killed from an army of 800,000 in 2 Chronicles 13. And so the description of that the Almighty gives is of that man who had disobeyed God, who was of the one who, of every king afterwards, of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. And it's salutary, isn't it, brothers and sisters, when you see the opportunity and the promise that God placed before him and where he ended up. He had potential for good, didn't he? He was a mighty man of valour, he got things done. But unlike Gideon, another mighty man of valour, he was not humble in his own sight, says the scripture. He didn't learn to trust in God and remember that it's in our weakness that God's strength can be seen. When we look at him, we clearly, as I said at the beginning, learn to not just condemn him, for God has done that, but rather look to ourselves, to recognise the thinking that led him down the path. If he was given a promise of being in that important position, while the Lord has promised us that if only we hold true to him, to listen to his voice, to seek his mercy and his forgiveness, he will bring us to be one with his son. We must believe what he says. For it's not enough, is it, to have the form of religion, but that that power should drive our lives and motivate our actions. In the end, Jeroboam did just exactly as he pleased. God was working out his purpose, as he yet will in our lives if we fear him. For we know that all things work together to those who fear him. And he's inviting us to follow after him. And just finally, perhaps, the reflection for our own lives and our own times. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That's what we read in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. We have the equivalent call of the apostle in 1 Peter, don't we? If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. In other words, what we have here is to be the basis of our life and of our teaching. In fact, not just the basis, but the content. It was Jeroboam who left behind what God had said, and let us not repeat his mistake.